I was thinking about this morning as I was praying this morning for you guys. I counted recently because somebody asked, and I don't know that I can factually tell you this, but this is my best guess. I think I've preached around 1,500 sermons in my lifetime. Now, that doesn't mean I'm good. Matter of fact, I've watched people play basketball for like 15 years, and all they did was practice at being really bad. And so 1,500 doesn't mean good or bad. It just means a lot of sermons. And I tell you that to say this to you this morning. My least desire this morning is to preach another sermon to you, is just to preach another sermon to you, because I believe some of you in this room have heard hundreds. Some of you may not have, but you've heard a lot of sermons, and I get to preach a lot. And one of the things I realize is that if the Word of God isn't doing what, if we're not allowing it to do what it does in our soul, then it's just words. 1 Corinthians 13 says, man, we can speak with the tongue of angels, and it can be a gong. And so the Word of God can be dead to you this morning, or it can nurture your soul. It can be an x-ray into your very heart, Hebrews 4 says, and see to the very core of who you are, or it can feel like just words bouncing around the room. And so my desire this morning is that the Word of God shepherd our souls, is that He actually feeds us, that He guides us to places, that He protects us. Maybe there's rebuke. Maybe the shepherd has to pick some of us up and bring us back to places from where we've been running. But I pray this morning that the Word of God shepherds us, me included, as we step into this. If you have Bibles, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 1. About 20 years ago, I was down at the Lake of the Ozarks with a staff, doing a staff retreat. And I was going to say run, but really what I love to do is jog. I don't really run, I jog. Maybe 40 years ago I ran, but I jog. And I love to be outside, I love to be in God's creation. And so this morning I was going on a run with another guy, jog with another guy, and we were halfway into our run. We were running, for me, a pretty long ways. We were going about 5 miles, and we were about 2 miles into this run away from our condo we were staying in. And it was a summer morning, but it was beautiful. It was one of these days, not like we had this past week, but that we're going to have this week. It's supposed to be in the 70s this week. Crazy, right? And it was one of those days. It was like 75 in the morning. Wasn't a ton of humidity, birds, sun, everything. And just in that morning run, it was just beautiful. Everything about it that was going on was beautiful. We were 2 miles into this run, and we look over our left shoulders, and we can see the lake because we're up on a hill above the lake. And we can see this black spot way out on the horizon across the lake, and that was even beautiful because the whole sky was just blue. And as we went down this hill towards the lake, we look again to the left because we're turning now into the lake, and this black spot is actually like spread across the horizon. And we start to realize, we're not weathermen, but we start to realize like that's a storm and it's coming this way because it's gotten bigger. And we're now literally at the halfway mark of our run, and we're turning back 2.5 miles towards our condo. We turn, and as we turn, now we're looking over our right shoulder, and we're like, man, that thing's bigger, and it's on the lake. And so it's just moving. And we start to realize, like, we're not getting back to where we started. And so there's that moment in your head where you start to realize, like, you need to find probably some cover. And I've been out in storms before. It's not pretty. And so we start, and as we head up down this road, we realize we're on a hill, and we're starting to climb this hill, and now this we can see the storm. And it's, I don't know if you've ever been in this moment where you're looking at the beauty all around you, and you're even seeing something a little bit scary, but it's beautiful. And we could see lightning now hitting the lake. And like the whole lake was getting churned up, and it was moving towards us across the lake. And we get to the top of this hill, and the only thing we're thinking is find somewhere to get underneath. And so we're now running, even though I don't run, I'm now running. Me and my friend are running, looking for a place to hide. And we're literally, and it's summer at the lake. I don't know if you've ever been to Lake of the Ozarks during the summer. I mean, everybody's there staying in their houses, right, or they're renting them, whatever it is. And so you don't just want to run up to somebody's house and say, can we come inside? It's about to, you know. So we're just looking. And providence, right, there's a new house being built, and it's framed in, has a roof. We sprint as much as we can towards this house. We get to the house, step under the house. It didn't have doors on it, but we got underneath it just in time when it came down. Literally, lions, tigers, bears, cats, oh my, everything's coming down. Hail's coming down, wind, lightning, and we're standing under the cover of this roof, and there was only really two words that both of us had at this moment. It was immensely terrifying because of how just violent the storm was, but at the same time, super beautiful. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that moment where beauty and terror were a part of the same thing. But that's where we're going to find our friend Isaiah this morning, as he encounters the very presence of God. We're going to see the beauty of God, and at the same time, we're going to see something about who God is that terrifies our friend. Now, one of the things I'm praying for is this morning, just like I said about the word shepherding us, is that what happens for us this morning isn't what happens when one of your friends goes to someplace like the Grand Canyon. You know, the last time one of your friends came back from that place, they went to Cancun, they went somewhere, and they sent you pictures, and they're like, man, this is beautiful. You need to see this. And then they pull out their phone, right? And they start showing you pictures they took on their iPhone. And you're like, cool. Seen the Grand Canyon before on TV, and it's much prettier than your phones, on your pictures on your phone. But they're trying to relay an experience to you because they were there, they saw it, and it was moving. And yet in this moment, you're looking at two-dimensional images on their phone. Listen, you and I don't need to see Isaiah's picture of God's holiness. As beautiful as that is, you and I need to see God's holiness. And we need to see the beauty of it, and we need to see the terror of it, because it'll change you just like it did Isaiah. And so here's an opening statement that's kind of going to guide us through our whole time. By God's grace, and this is absolutely God's grace, God's gift, Isaiah's eyes get open, and he sees a clear vision of God's holiness that is beautiful and terrifying. We're going to see both sides of this as we walk through this. So verse 1, chapter 6, says that in the year that King Uzziah died, there was three roles in God's kingdom for people that led the people of God. There was the prophet of God who spoke for the people of God. This is what Isaiah is. There was the priest of God who actually spoke for the people to God, interceded. And there was the king who led the people of God. That's who Uzziah is. He's one of four kings that Isaiah served. He was 16 when he became king. Can you imagine? 16 years old. And at 16 years old, he's fighting against a bunch of rebellion in his own land. And there's also kings from other lands coming to conquer them. The nation of Israel has been divided at this point. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is completely rebelled against God. He's the king of the southern kingdom. And for 25 years of his life, he leads reforms back to worshiping God and the word of God and the law of God. And there's this beautiful reformation time for the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. But towards the end of his life, it says this about Uzziah. Verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26 says, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. What happened, like a lot of us, is he believed some of the laws of God, some of the commands of God didn't apply to him. And as a king, he wasn't supposed to do certain things in the temple. And he took on the role of a priest, entering into the temple of God, doing things that only the priest could do. And God struck him down for this, and he became a leper the last years of his life. And I want you to hear this from maybe just as a personal moment of what sin does. Sin always has consequences. Now, the grace of God is huge for those in Christ, but listen, sin has consequences. And for Uzziah, who I believe was a follower of God, it cost him worship with God because of his leprosy. It cost him his family, and it cost him being at that point without the Holy Spirit present in people's lives in the Old Testament, away from the very presence of God, which was in some senses in the temple for the people of God. In the last parts of his life, separated from people and from the temple because of his disobedience. This was the king that Isaiah served. It says this in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to the last, Isaiah the prophet, son of Amaz, wrote. So he knew this king. He knew him well. He had written down a ton of things from this king. He had relationship. He had remembrance. And I believe this death hit Isaiah hard. And I believe Isaiah did what most of us would do. He went to the place where he believed he could actually encounter God, and in his grief and in his fear about what may be coming for the kingdom. So he goes into the temple, and it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is verse 1 again, I saw the Lord. He didn't hear from the Lord, but in God's grace, he saw him. God does one action here at the beginning of this whole deal. Matter of fact, in all the verses that we're going to read, 1 through 7, God doesn't speak. God just shows himself. Man, would that God show himself this morning to us. Would. I saw the Lord. And I believe it's both beautiful and terrifying, but we're going to see the beauty first. Here's the first beautiful thing that Isaiah gets to see. It says, I saw the Lord, and here the word for Lord in the Hebrew is Adonai, which means master, Lord, king, the one who's ruler, sitting on upon a throne. God sitting on a throne through the word of scripture is not the idea of God relaxing or taking it easy. It's God being an authority. When he's standing, God's in action. We see this as God stands above his throne at times. But when he's sitting, there's actual this authority moment. And so Isaiah's getting to see the Lord sitting on his throne, and it has two words, high and lifted up. High being literally what it means, above the heavens. As high as Isaiah can see, as high as he can see, there's the king sitting on his throne. And then lifted up just means majestic, greater than he ever imagined. Let me give you some picture, if you will, of how great. Here's a picture of the temple. This is a mock makeup in Jerusalem at a museum. It's some 60 feet by 25 feet, I believe. And so it's made out of stone, but it's small. The real temple is huge. It's 7 by 5 football fields or 36 acres. I don't know if you've been on 36 acres lately, but that's a massive tract of land. But let me give it to you in terms maybe you can understand. If you took 7 football fields and put them this way, 7 football fields side by side, and then you put 5 football fields down and you made basically a square out of that. 7 by 5, that's 36 acres. Or, I did the math because I'm not great at math, 600 by 364 yards. And the temple walls were 150 feet tall. So that's the place where Isaiah is, in that place. And it says, I saw the train of God's robe fill the temple. Imagine now, if you will, that what I've done a lot of weddings, counted this the other day too. I got to do one this weekend, 100 plus weddings. Now, sometimes girls, when they come in, they have these things we call trains, right? These long, and the bridesmaid gets to like whoosh, get a little fluff at the end, you know, when they turn. And every once in a while, like when I first started doing weddings back in the 80s, man, they had long trains. Now it's not so much the style to have long trains, but I saw, man, girls have long trains. Picture this. God's train fills the whole temple. What you're seeing is the bottom of his robe. Just the bottom. And that's what Isaiah gets to picture. All the way up into the sky. I'm going to ask you to do something with me this morning 3 or 4 times. Hopefully it's not weird. Hopefully it just lets the eyes of your heart see. So just do this with me. Close your eyes for a moment. I want to give you, maybe let your mind's eye see. That Isaiah, but instead of Isaiah, you walk into the temple, and what you see in this massive temple is the Lord's presence, and what he's showing you, that filling the whole temple is just the bottom of his robe. And as your eyes see the robe, you gaze up the train of the robe all the way as far as you can see into the heavens, and what you see at the very, very top of all of this is a throne, and holy God seated on his throne, and it's filling the entire temple, but all of your eyes that you can see is just holy God. When God reveals his holiness clearly, our vision of who he truly is just grows immensely. You open your eyes. I just want you to hear this first truth. We're going to make 4 statements about God as we walk through this. But one of those is, when holy God allows us to see his holiness for who he is, one of the first things that happens is our vision of who God is grows. Now, it's not like God grows, but our reality of who God is and our heart grows. We all of a sudden see him as greater, more majestic, more powerful, more beautiful, more peaceful, more graceful. All of who God is gets bigger. One of my constant prayers when people ask me, what are you praying for right now? How can I join you in prayer? Is always this. I want a greater vision of who God is. I believe most of my anxiousness in this world is because I have a greater view of the world than I do of God. When your view of your work problems is this big and your view of God is this big, you're going to be anxious at work. When your view of your kids is this big, even if they're great, but if your view of your kids is this big and your view of your God is this big, listen, you're going to be anxious as a parent or a grandparent. When your view of the darkness of this world is this big and your view of God is this big, you're going to live in constant fear and not good fear. And oh, that God would give us a greater vision of who he is, so that who he is greater than the darkness of this world or all the other things I mentioned there. Imagine what would happen. And when we truly see God for who he is, our vision of who God grows, and it changes everything around us. Here's the second beautiful thing Isaiah gets to see. Above him stood the seraphim. It's a unique word. It's the only time in the whole Bible, besides, I believe one other time it gets used, but the only time it gets used in this context, and it's describing angels, and it literally means fiery ones, like on fire. And so he's getting to see angels on fire. We don't know how many. I'm going to tell you in a minute my guess, but he gets to see angels that are on fire. And each, doesn't tell us how many, but each had six wings. And with two, he's talking about one of them now, he's looking at one, covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Above God's throne, Isaiah clearly sees angels, these burning, flaming angels. Not a unique description of angels. This is Psalm 104, verse 4. He makes his messengers winds, is the description of angels in Psalm 104. His ministers a flaming fire. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, it says this, a stream of fire issued and came out before him, and 1,000,000 served him. And then he says this, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. Again, I did the math because I'm not great at math, but 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Daniel saw 100 million flaming angels in his vision. We don't know how many Isaiah sees, but I think a lot, as we're going to get to in a minute. But my point is this, what he sees in the middle of his vision now is the robe of God filling the temple as high as he can see, the throne of God, God sitting on his throne, and now there's flaming angels that have entered the scene. Again, God not speaking, God revealing. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings with two. Back to verse two, he covered his face, and two, he covered his feet, and two, he flew. These angels, who we believe have to be holy, because when angels stop being holy, what happens to them? They become demons. I mean, all satanic beings are, all of Satan's followers that are we call demons, are just used to be angels. So when angels, for whatever reason, rebelled against God, when they stopped being holy, they became demons. So holy angels that are with God, holy, these holy, fiery angels that are with God, listen, are covering themselves. The picture of covering your face is this idea in some sense of they're covering up in awe. In worship, of covering their feet in submission before holy God. But the point is this, when you're in the presence of holy God, there's a covering that's required for everybody, even holy angels. There's something that happens because God is so holy, and it's, and I want you to hear this in the beautiful sense in a minute, and right now, that there's something about being in the presence of God that is so holy and so beautiful and so awe-ing that a cover is required. And even these holy angels are covering their face, covering their feet. When God reveals his holiness clearly, there's just a covering needed. Here's the next beautiful thing we get to see. And then one begins to call to another, saying, holy, holy, holy. Come back to that, but here's why I think there's a lot of angels there, is the Lord of hosts. When these angels start using a name for God, Yahweh Sabaoth, which is changes now from Adonai to this Yahweh name, which is the covenant-keeping God's name that he gave to Moses when Moses said, who do I say? And he said, I am. And it's this idea of this ever-changing God who's always the same, never changes, always God, always has been, always will be. And it was this name that was so holy that the people of Israel wouldn't say it, but the angels could say it at this point, and they're crying out to one another, Yahweh, and then they put this on the end, Sabaoth, which means the God of many armies, literally in the Hebrew. And so these angels are crying out to one another, and they're saying, our God who is holy, the God of many armies. And so my suspicion is that there's probably a whole lot of angels at this point. They're worshiping because they're crying out to him saying, you're the God of armies, angel armies. And then they cry out this, holy, holy, holy. Now the Hebrews didn't have the ability like we do when you send a text in their language to use emojis, right? So when you read like a Hebrew manuscript, there's no emojis on there. There's no exclamation points. There's no bold. There's no underlines. And so what they did was they repeated stuff. They repeated it twice. It was complete. It meant the idea of being complete. So have you ever seen The Chosen, the way they greet each other there, the way Hebrews, Jews greet each other, where they'd say shalom, shalom, which was this idea of saying God's perfect peace on you. When you said it three times, it was transcendent. In other words, this was greater and bigger and more majestic and mightier than you can ever imagine. Anything like us. And so when they say holy, 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 they're giving this idea of something greater and bigger. First, I want you to hear this. When God reveals his holiness clearly, just worship erupts. Like one of the things that always happens in the middle of corporate worship times, and it doesn't matter whether there's three of us or there's 10 of us, sometimes even just by yourself, but whenever I'm with people, I this never fails. We can be sitting in a group of four guys. We can be worshiping. We can be in a room of 10. We can be in a room like this with more than 100. And we're worshiping the Lord, and maybe there's lyrics up on a screen, and it always starts at some point where my eyes are on the screen and your eyes are on the screen, and then there's this moment, if it happens, there's a moment usually where you realize you're singing to a holy God. And where do your eyes go? Usually our eyes go from the screen to the ground because we start to realize, like, what am I doing? I'm just mouthing words to myself? No, I'm singing to a holy God, and you get overwhelmed at that moment. Now, if it doesn't happen, it's because probably the whole time you were just singing and you enjoyed the music and it's beautiful and give it an eight to the movement, you know, you're swaying, you're liking what's going on, but there's this moment when we get caught up and we realize, like, there's a holy God, and worship now starts to erupt in our souls. And listen, something happens when our eyes go from here to here. We start to realize who God is. And we're going to talk about this in a minute, but if grace doesn't come, listen, our eyes never get off the floor, right? But when we realize a holy God is embracing us in this moment, man, our eyes can go back up to the screen. But there's something that happens in the middle of holy God where worship erupts differently, and this is what's going on with these angels. There's a moment of holiness that brings this eruption of worship. Holiness is front and center. I'll give you just a little definition of holiness because I think it may help you as you and I worship. This idea of separateness and perfection is needed. The angels weren't saying perfect, perfect, perfect is our God. That's not what they were saying. They were saying more than that. They weren't saying pure, pure, pure is our God. They were saying holy, 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 which gives it a deeper, more dynamic meaning. It's not just that he was perfect and pure. He was also separate. The Hebrews couldn't come up with a great word for this from their language. They just said other. And it was just so different than anything else in this earth. They just said, God is other. This is R.C. Sproul. He gives this thought to it as a pastor, theologian, is no longer with us. Says, God is other in his separateness and his perfection, both of these things. And his being very different than who we are, but also his perfection. And therefore, he is also other in his beauty and his approachability. And don't miss this. There's something about the holiness of God that created the Grand Canyon. And when you and I see and hold a new baby, we think, what in the world? This just came from nothing. And passed into this world somehow through the mother. Now we're holding this new creation, and there's a part of us that wants to almost worship the baby, right? Then you realize, like, no, it's a baby. We don't worship babies. But you want to worship because it's so beautiful, and you realize it came from nothing. And it's even crazier, those of you that are moms and dads, when that thing starts talking and you realize all it did for a year was scream. And now they're saying words like, Mom. And you're like, what? How does that happen? How does a blank slate of blob massive bleh, get words? And you realize there's something about God's holiness that creates that beauty. That creates sunsets, that creates oceans, that creates mountains, all of that's his. And it's his holiness that creates that beauty because, listen, his holiness is part of what makes him beautiful, part of who he is. Our God is beautiful, and make no mistake, part of the reason we can declare him as beautiful is because he's holy. It's awing to us. It brings us to worship. With your mind's eye, one more time, picture all this with me. Close your eyes. The hem of God's robe filling this massive temple, and as far as your eye can see upward, is a robe leading to a grand throne that fills the heavens. Man, now, don't miss this, but above this throne, as far as your eye can see, there are flaming angels. They have six wings, and with two, they're covering their face, and with two, you can see they're covering their feet, and with two, they're flying, and there's probably thousands upon thousands. And they're crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as they're crying this out, they're saying our God is unequaled in his holiness. That's what they're saying. They're saying our God is unequaled in his ability to be victorious, and our God is unequaled in his overwhelming beauty that fills the earth. Oh God, would you increase our vision of you even this morning? Now look up. And the vision of God's holiness is beautiful, but at the same time, it's also terrifying. And we see this in the very next words that happen here. This is verse 4. "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Now, him who called is not God, it's one of the angels. One of the angels who's in the presence of God is calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And this whole beautiful scene has been going on, and at this moment, as they're in the middle of worship, now everything changes because now Isaiah can't see clearly all the way to where God is, because now the whole house that was just filled with the train of his robe is now filled with smoke from the very presence of God's fire, which is how he describes himself. And it's not just that there's smoke filling the temple, everything about the temple begins to shake. It says that the very threshold, the very foundations of the temple begin to shake. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake, but very unnerving. Very unnerving. I was in Japan about 8 years ago. We're sitting in a restaurant with a Japanese church planter, about eight of us. He's got a little glass of tea in his hand. And we're all sitting there, and all of a sudden, earthquake. And we're all, I'm from Missouri. I don't know that I've ever experienced an earthquake. Maybe about 10 years ago, someone said we had one night when we were sleeping. I don't know. Didn't really remember it that much. But this I remember. Because everything started shaking, plates, we're all bouncing around the room, and all the Missouri boys are like, "What is it?" And my Japanese friend just like this, "Earthquake." And we're like, "Yes!" No smoke in the room, no angels, no seeing God, just fear. But put yourself in Isaiah's place, right? Angels, God, temple, now smoke, now earthquake. And what was just beautiful is now terrifying. What's changed? Nothing. It's just God continuing to pull back the cape on who he is. I encourage you, like some of the moments that we cry out for God's presence when we're hurting, and God brings comfort and it's super beautiful. There's also those moments when we're terrified in the middle of those moments. And I just want to encourage you, the very same God that brings comfort to your most needed intimate moments is the same God that sometimes brings fear to our souls, because he's that holy. And it's hard to pull him apart like that. We want beautiful God all the time, which, listen, he always is. But what comes with that beauty is also the reality of who he is and his holiness, which brings fear. I'm going to give it to you in a human sense. When you go to the ocean, it's beautiful. When you get in it, there's lots of things in there to be afraid of. I grew up on a beach, and if you don't have a holy fear of the water, you are dumb. Great place to die. But it's still beautiful. It doesn't stop being beautiful when you see a shark. It's still beautiful. It doesn't stop being beautiful when big waves crash over your head. It doesn't stop being beautiful when you get caught in an undertow. It's still beautiful. Holy God is beautiful and he's terrifying. It says, "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And Isaiah said, "Woe." Now, prophets had two things that they were famous for. They gave blessings and woes. Isaiah, a lot of them. If you read through Isaiah, blessings being he was giving blessings to the people about God's favor coming to his people. Then he gave a lot of woes. Woes were God's judgment coming on his people. Jesus did woes. Remember when he came upon the, the Pharisees, and he was condemning them for their outward appearance that looked good, but on the inside they were dead. He said, "Woe are you, Pharisees, your whitewashed tombs on the outside, you're pretty, on the inside you're dead." That was Jesus the prophet pronouncing a judgment on these religious men who were dead on the inside. Isaiah is pronouncing a woe, a judgment, but who's he pronouncing it on? Himself. Like the prophet says, woe. Like I'm under God's judgment, not the people, not the temple, not the priests, not everybody else in here, but me. He said, woe is me, for I am lost. Don't love this translation of the word. If you grew up with older Bibles, sometimes it says, I'm ruined, I'm undone. My translation of that word is wrecked. Isaiah was wrecked by seeing the holiness of God. Have you ever been wrecked by God? Where you just wept tears over your own soul, your own sin? Where you were wrecked by a mess that you've made of something? Not because you just felt bad because you got caught, but literally because now you're in front of God and you realize your sin wasn't just going to affect you or make you look bad or give you a bad name, but your sin was actually defaming who God was. And there was just this wrecking of your own soul to be undone. And the only thing you could just say is, man, I'm done. That's where Isaiah is. He's just done. And he says this, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of an unclean lips. I'll come back to the lips in a moment, but first, notice what he says. Why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And don't miss this. When he clearly sees God, he realizes that God has clearly seen him. And that is always a fearful place. Listen to what God tells Moses. When God had a conversation with Moses in Exodus 33, Moses begged God, can I see you, please? And God said, man, if I show you all of me, you will die. Exodus 33 says this, you cannot see my face and live. If you clearly see who I am fully, you are so sinful and I am so holy, you will die. Hebrews 12 says our God is a consuming fire. When God reveals his holiness clearly, we see ourselves clearly. There's this moment in our lives when we, and this is what happens in worship, where we see God and all of a sudden we realize like I am singing to a holy God very flippantly. And there's conviction of sin, of what we did yesterday, what was coming out of our mouth was way different than the worship that's coming out of our mouth in this moment. The things we said to our wife don't match up to the things we're saying to the Lord. The things we thought about our boss and our heart that no one heard are way different than the things I'm thinking at this moment. And there's just this conviction because we see God clearly and we realize he sees us clearly. Unclean lips is a symptom of a deeper issue here for Isaiah. And remember, he's a prophet. This guy serves God, and all he does is speak for God to the people. God tells him something, he says, thus saith the Lord, and then he says it. And listen to his confession of his sin. Unclean lips. Like, this is his job. To, with his lips, proclaim the things of God. And he is confessing in front of God, not in front of anybody else. We don't know that anybody else is hearing this, but what he's saying to God is, I'm a man of unclean lips. What does that equal for us? A lot of things for me. It means, forget pastor for a second, but it means sometimes in my life, I say a lot of really good things that aren't equal to what's going on in my heart. For him as a prophet, part of what he's saying is, I've played a lot of church. You ever done that? I think a ton of America does that. Where it walks into buildings like this, there's millions of people going to walk into a building like this today, and they're going to say very churchy things and yet have a heart very far from God. That's unclean lips. It is what we do at Bible studies when we're gathered around a room, a group of people, and people are sharing their sin, and we just got to, man, I got to say something. So, yeah, I'm prideful. I work hard, too hard sometimes. It's a great sin to share, isn't it? It's not I look at porn. It's not I yell at my wife. It's not I hit my kids. It's like I work hard sometimes, maybe too hard. And we're lying about our sin while we're trying to be open in a group. Unclean lips. I don't know what it is for you this morning, but hear this. Isaiah's confession begins with his own heart. I'm a man of unclean lips. Jackie Hill Perry, I love her writing, says this, God's holiness is terrifying, not because he wants to hurt you. I think we need to hear this morning. It's God's grace that allows us to see him. God's grace this morning in showing us his holiness is not to hurt you. It's not even to scare you, primarily. God's holiness is terrifying because not because he's mean or an angry God. No, his holiness is terrifying because we are sinful people and his holiness exposes our sin. That's why it's terrifying. Where is God's holiness revealing that you are unclean? Where has God wrecked your heart in the last couple of weeks? Maybe even this morning? It's easy to, again, to look at somebody else's pictures of God's holiness. Like this morning, put Isaiah's pictures down for a second and ask yourself, like, where is God revealing my sin? Where is God's holiness against my sin revealing I've been playing church? Where is God's holiness revealing that my lips are unclean and how I've been speaking to others or how I've even been worshiping the Lord? Where is God wrecking your own heart this morning? This whole scene began with God's grace. And this whole scene continues with God's grace. What do we do in these moments when you get confronted with your sin? You know what I do sometimes as I try to cover it up? You ever done that? You did it as a kid all the time. I got the cookie for you, right? Like you stole the cookie and your mom's like, what are you doing with 7 cookies? And you do the, you know Bill Cosby, this whole, like, I got the cookie for you. That moment happens and we're covering up our sin by saying we're doing something good. And that's just as old as sin gets, right? Adam and Eve, like, it's her fault. Notice what's going on here. Covering. Like, we all need a covering before holy God. The question is this morning, whose covering are you going to go to? The immediate response of our heart when we feel sinful in front of holy God is covered up. And my encouragement to you this morning, you know this, covering up your own sin does not work. It can work for a while in front of people that you love because they don't know. You can lie through your teeth to people around you about your sin all day long. You can make it less. You can make it greater. You can make it anything you want because your heart only is seen fully by holy God. What you can't do is cover it up from God. What you can't do is hide it from holy God. So please this morning, don't. What do we need to do? First thing we need to do is confess our sin. Isaiah confessed, I'm a man of unclean lips. It begins there. Confession before God is agreeing with God what is sin. It is why, I'm going to say this to couples in the room, it is why my wife wants me to not just tell her what I did to her, but to actually know what I did to her. Have you ever been there, guys, where you're like, I'm sorry I hurt you? We say with a question mark. And then what our wives are thinking is, do you even know what you did? Because when you don't, that's not confession. You're just, listen to me, you're just giving lip service to what you think they want to hear. And this morning, don't give lip service to what you think God wants to hear. Please. That's doing more sin, creating more unclean lips. Confession is agreeing with God, like my sin is defaming your name, making you perverted, making others not see you how you truly are, hurting the way I've talked to this person, affecting the way this person's watched me. Like, confession is agreeing with God what your sin is and what it does. It's where it begins. It's the first thing we need to do. It's what Isaiah did. It was a confession of sin. Notice verse 6, what happens. The grace of God, man, moves. Then one of the seraphim, one of the flaming angels, flew to me in his hand with a burning coal. Push pause for a second and get this scene. You don't have to close your eyes, but picture this. Like, remember what he's seeing? Smoke, train of the robe, God's up high. Now the earthquake's happening. All this is like this. Earthquake, shaking. He's, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I serve with the people of unclean lips. And all of a sudden, through the smoke comes an angel on fire at you. Now, what are you thinking? You're not thinking, oh, this is awesome. You're thinking, I'm going to die. And you know what? You and I deserve to die for our sin. And so everything Isaiah was thinking was spot on. He's about to encounter the grace of God, but spot on. Like what he deserved for what he did was death. What you and I deserve for our rebellion towards holy God. Please don't euphemize sin with another thing like mistakes or, man, I just mess up. I'm human. No, it's rebellion against holy God. That's what it is. My sin is rebellion against a holy God. And he deserved to die, but this angel's flying at him with a burning coal he had taken with tongs from the altar. The altar in a temple was a place where things died, so forgiveness and life could be given through God's grace. Temple had an altar. Animals were slain. And it wasn't the animal that actually brought forgiveness to the people that brought the sacrifice. It was believing that something outside of me was going to have to happen, was going to have to die for me in order for me to have forgiveness for my sin. Because what I deserve, the angel coming at me, is death. But instead of me dying, an animal died. But it wasn't the animal that gave me forgiveness. It was holy God. And so where does he take the coal? From the altar. Notice what's not flying at Isaiah, a burning animal. What's flying at him is a coal from the altar. God's holy fire coming at Isaiah. And it says this, it comes and it lands on his lips. Imagine that. We read this sometimes like we did in Vacation Bible School with the Velcro, you know, and the little flannel, and we put the, here's Isaiah, here comes the angel, and it touches his lips, and everybody's like, oh, I'm imagining this was I mean, I'm just guessing. And I also know in my life, when God brings grace, it is beautiful and terrifying. It's beautiful because the end result is, man, forgiveness, mercy, a covering. It's a little bit terrifying because I think, is this really going to work? Every other covering I've ever tried doesn't. Is God's really going to remove shame? Is God's covering really going to allow me to be a trophy of his grace, or am I just going to be a trophy of shame? Am I going to walk around with an L stamped on my head the rest of my life? We battle that every day. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Two things. Your guilt is taken away. You've been made right before God. That's that justification moment for us. You've been made right before God. Your guilt is taken away. But then he says the second thing. Your sins are atoned for, which meant literally covered. Not just you've been made right with God, but you've been covered. And so it gets more personal here. You're like under God's covering now. These aren't just synonyms. It does mean, yes, judiciously made right. It does mean you're right before God. But the idea of atonement was being now covered. Literally on the mercy seat in the temple, there was two angel wings, and on that seat is where the blood of atonement was put. And it was a picture forever for us of that the blood of Christ would bring us under the covering of Christ. Close. Not far away, but close. Not just forgiven, but forgiven and accepted. Not just made right, but made right and now adopted as a child, a daughter, a son. We need atonement. There's the second thing we need. We need confession, but we need atonement, covering. And Jesus, through the fire of God's judgment, paid the price to fully cover you. Man, what came flying at Isaiah was a coal from the altar. What comes flying at you and I every day we need forgiveness is the blood of Jesus from the fire of God's altar that put Jesus to death in our place. Your covering now, your atonement now isn't just God saying, hey, it's okay. And I had that grandfather. Did you ever have that grandfather? You break his lamp, he's like, man, it's okay. I got news for you. Grandpa had to pay for the lamp you broke. There's always a cost for forgiveness, but it felt like Grandpa was just saying, whatever. Your God's not a grandpa who's just saying, whatever. Like literally the fire of his holiness consumed Jesus on the cross for you and I. There was a cost for the grace of God. And there is, every moment that God extends grace to you, that there has been a cost paid. That the only thing between me standing under that house that day I was running, the only difference between it just being terrifying was a covering. I mean, out in the storm, hail, lightning, that's terrifying and maybe deadly. Same storm under a roof. Same storm. Nothing changed about the storm. What just changed was what? Covering. God's always going to be holy. He doesn't stop being holy in the midst of your sin. He doesn't turn his head away from your sin. Matter of fact, he pursues us in the midst of our sins, followers, doesn't he? And that's a good thing. And the same terrifying God that pursued you as an unbeliever is the same terrifying God that's pursuing you as a believer. The difference is you're his, covered. And now there's beauty and fear mixed as we encounter a holy God in our sin. But the beauty of it is this, you're covered in Christ. So this morning, let's say this as we close. Listen, for those of you that have never trusted your soul to Christ to cover you, you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to cover your own sins. You're going to hide them from friends. You're going to hide them from small group leaders. What's most damning to the church of God is I think there's a whole bunch of people running around in the church covering their own sins that have never allowed Christ to cover their sins. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've spent a lot of time in church and you've just been covering your sins your whole life. Man, this morning you can stop. And like Isaiah, you can cry out. Follower of Christ, the same grace that saved you is the same grace that brings healing this morning. Listen to A.W. Pink, old dead guy that I loved, says this about holiness and God's purity. The holiness of God through his Holy Spirit comes into us to kill that which is killing us. And don't miss this. Your sin, even as a believer, brings death. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't stop after you become sin. It just no longer permanently separates you from holy God. It still causes death, though. It makes me numb to God's beauty the more I sin. Real specifically, if I'm sinning with my lips, it makes me numb to the things I'm saying. If I'm sinning against my wife, it makes me dead towards her at times. And so God's holiness comes with this one intent inside of you to kill that which is killing you. That's a good thing. It's fearful, but it's a good thing. Notice what he goes on to say, simultaneously uniting us to God. The holy fire of his presence purifies and it heals. It cuts and it frees. It kills and it unites. Don't resist the Spirit's work. I want to pray right now for those of you that are followers of Christ. And my prayer is this, that this wouldn't be a morning that you stare at the holiness of God. And God reveals his holiness. And you and I see the beauty of his holiness. And even the fearful of his holiness. But then we walk out of here and we cover ourselves. Because what you're walking into is more shame, more guilt, more bondage, more wounds, more what feels like separation from holy God, like Uzziah the king. And this morning, God's just saying, trust me, stay under the covering that I've given you in Christ. And there will be healing. There will be freedom.